Good morning. I forget, Doug, how wise you are. Okay, because you're giving me an extra 6 minutes. Yeah, that's right. Because you knew I would go over if I was at. I mean, I need it too. Okay, I'll try not to go over. But this is stuff that's real pressing. I appreciated what Byron prayed. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, when we look at what it is, you know, the tendency I know just from experience from. Not only just teaching, but from also listening, the tendency that we have is to just sit back and let it hit us. We're fulfilling our obligation for being here together, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. So it's so easy at times to just sit back and just let things hit you without sucking it in. Okay, I love that phrase. Suck it in. Okay? This particular sermon demands that. This particular sermon that Jesus gives, as I mentioned last week, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the only message that is given directly to disciples. Now, the other messages that Jesus gives in the Gospels, His disciples are there too, but they have this thing called the crowd that's around it. And the material that Jesus gives in those sermons is almost in a general nature. You can apply it to believers. But this one in particular, because in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 and Luke 6:17 says, Jesus came and His disciples came to Him and He says. So if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know Him as your personal Savior, this message is for you. And this message is for me. I closed off last week with the Beatitudes, and I left one out intentionally, but I didn't have time last week to get to it. So I want to just briefly look at this one Beatitude, because in my mind, as I've studied through the Sermon on the Mount, this particular Beatitude is the thesis. You know, when you read a paper or when you write a paper, a good paper contains an introduction, body, and conclusion. And within the introduction, you want to make sure that you present your thesis. This is why I'm writing the paper. And then this is what I'm going to accomplish in the paper. But the thesis is, this is what I'm going to write in the paper. Now, Jesus gives us, I believe, in the Beatitudes, the reason why He's giving this sermon. And the reason why we're supposed to listen to it. It's in Matthew chapter 5, and it's in verse 6. Listen very carefully to this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let that sink in. Suck that one in, okay? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is a purity. Righteousness is a quality of life that you do what is right in the situations that come to you. Doing the right thing in the right situation. Righteousness is not just a character trait. It's a moral and ethical bent that we have. When we look at situations that come into our life, we go and do the right thing. That's righteousness, as God commands us to do. Hungering and thirsting for that. The entire sermon then, if we were to go look through it, is Jesus telling His disciples how to do it, how to apply it in their lives. He'll have a section that deals with the law. The Mosaic Law, and almost in a sense a reinterpretation of what the Jews had gotten wrong and the Pharisees had gotten wrong regarding the law. See, it wasn't necessarily the act that was wrong. The act was wrong, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying there. The act is wrong. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't commit adultery, okay? But what Jesus says is that it's more than just the action. It's the intent. So that even if you're a man here and you are walking down a street and a woman walks by you and you look lustfully at that person, even though you haven't committed the act of adultery, you've already committed it in your mind, Jesus says. So it's more than just the act, it's the intent. And then the section that I was thinking about doing today, the section that works with our own spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and taking vows and things of that nature, Jesus in that section is telling us to do things privately. Don't do it for the people that are around you to see. That you do it privately. All of those things are working towards righteousness. If you want to lead a righteous life, read through the Sermon on the Mount and do what the sermon says. Now what I want to focus on, and why I think this is the thesis to this sermon, is that hungering and thirsting. I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus equates righteousness and righteous behavior with a hungering and a thirsting. Hunger, food. Thirsting, water. Those are the two basic needs that we have. You can go without water for, I'm not a doctor or a nurse practitioner, okay? But you can go without water for a long period of time. You'll eventually die if you don't get it. No, or is it food? No. See, that's why I'm not a doctor, see? You can go without one of those for a long period of time. But eventually you're going to need it to survive. And righteousness is a quality of life that we need to survive spiritually. And if you don't hunger and you don't thirst for it, you need to find a way to hunger and thirst for it. Otherwise, you're like a casual Christian. You're just casual. You're just sitting back and you're not sucking it in. I love that phrase. I'm going to use that from here on out. I'm going to put that in my notes. Next time I give this sermon thing, I'm going to say, suck it in. What, there was an accident? Oh, I caught it. Sorry. I'm going to pony off of that for a long period of time. Hungering and thirsting. That is the requirement that we have. And I hope you have it. If you don't have it, pray for it. When you enter into Matthew chapter 7, which is the material that we're going to have for this morning, we're going to start looking at what Jesus says about judging, about our attitude that we have towards others. A guy named Richard DeHaan wrote a book that was entitled Men Sent from God. In the book, he lists common criticisms that people give of pastors. If he is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he is too old for the young people. If he has 5 or 6 children, he's irresponsible. If he has no children, he's setting a bad example. If he uses lots of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough, he's not relevant. If he condemns wrong deeds, he's cranky. And if he doesn't, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new one, he is setting his desires on earthly things. The point of his book and the point that he was making here is that criticism comes with public ministry. That was the point of the book. Now, I would say this. I would go even further than DeHaan. Criticism is almost a natural tendency within us. We have a tendency within us to want to be critical towards others because it makes us look better. When I criticize someone else on something that they do, and if I'm not thinking about it, I'm doing that criticism because it actually makes me look better. And I try to not be critical of others. I really do try not to do it. But it creeps in every so often. And that's what this illustration is that we are by nature critical people. I'm teaching a class at St. Louis University for the first time. I think I may have told you this last week, but I forget things. I may not have told you this last week. If I did, I apologize. It's a good story, though, okay? If that means anything. There's a professor that is at St. Louis University. His name is Tobias Wainwright, who teaches a course called Green Discipleship. Did I tell you about this last week? Okay, good. All right. I'm teaching this class now. 2 weeks before the class came, Wainwright was walking in the middle of the night in the dark, and he had to go to the bathroom. And he goes into his bathroom in the dark, doesn't turn on the light because he doesn't want to wake his wife, so he's a good husband, okay? And so he walks into the bathroom, and he trips, and he falls, and does a full frontal right onto his toilet bowl on his head. Should have died. Cracked his skull from ear to ear, okay? And couldn't then teach his classes. Now, here's the sad thing is that I was praying for an extra class, okay? I was, seriously. Was I not, Sherry? Was I not praying for an extra class? And so I'm thinking to myself, you know, Lord, you could have done it a different way. You know, and I don't want to question the Lord on that, but that was a sad lesson. I don't tell him that. I went and visited him. I did not tell him that I prayed that I would get an extra class. But I got this class from this guy, and it's called Green Discipleship. Do you know what that class might be? I didn't. Had no clue. They call it Environmental Theology. I find myself throughout the week doing most of my work of preparation for that one particular class. Because and these are juniors and seniors at St. Louis University, so I have to actually kind of act like I know what I'm talking about when I'm in that class. It's an ethical course. It's an ethical course on how we respond to nature and crises that are in nature because of who we are and what God created us for as human beings. That God created us to be caretakers or tenders of creation. And with the fall, we've gotten away from it. And so I showed a film on the BP oil spill of 2010. And so we watched the film, and then I asked the students to begin working through the moral and ethical problems that are associated with the BP oil spill. And I got a bunch of criticism. Not from me, but about what was going on with the BP oil spill. Well, this person was at fault. Well, this person was at fault. Well, look at the government document. Well, look at this. And it was all critical. And I had one girl in the back of the class that raised her hand, and she says, you know, it's so easy for us to be critical of these things. Let's give solutions. And I'm like, that's exactly right, because that was what I was going to say. You know, let's not just look at it negatively. Let's not just criticize. Let's look at it in a different way of what can we do morally and ethically to change this. Give us some solutions. And Jesus has that in mind here in Matthew chapter 7. Don't be critical just to be critical. There are other things that are more important in our lives that we have to get taken care of than to criticize others. Like, for instance, the hungering and thirsting part if we don't have that. That would be something that we should deal with and get first before we begin to criticize and judge others. Let's read this section here. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is this plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before swine, before pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now there's more to the sermon, but I'm going to stop there. That's the meat and the substance that's of it. And that's what I want to deal with this morning. I think as you hear me reading through this and as you're reading through it, Jesus really doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't hold any punches. He makes it very clear his expectations to you and I in this area. Don't judge or you'll be judged. Now we have to be careful when we say a statement like that. Don't judge lest you be judged, because you can overstate what Jesus is saying. Now he's clear we're not supposed to do that. But does that mean that we are not supposed to judge at all in any aspect of our lives? No, thank you. Okay. In verse six, Jesus tells us, don't cast your pearl before swine. How do you know who the swine are? If you don't judge, right? I mean, so there's a critical part to our judging that we are responsible for doing. He's addressing a different kind of judging than that. But we do exercise judging in our lives. And so does Jesus in his life and in his ministry. Jesus condemns the act of self-righteousness. I was involved in a team when I was a student at Emmaus called the Emmaus Messengers. And that simply was a group of students who traveled in the summer for 2 weeks to the East Coast, visiting a number of churches during those 2 weeks. And we would sing, and I would give a message, and we'd try to recruit people. Would try to recruit people to Emmaus, okay? Now, there were five of us, and I'm not a very good singer, okay? I admit that. You know, I have this funny thing, and you won't remember this, but it was true, it's been true all my life. When I'm reading through a song, I think I know the song, so I don't look at the words, and I sing loudly, okay? I'm just belting, you know, I'm out there, you know, I'm right behind Doug, though. He gets me beat on that one, okay? But as I'm singing, I will actually say a word that isn't in the song, and I get everybody around me messed up because I sing that loud, okay, as I'm singing through it. So I recognize the fact that I'm not a singer. I have absolutely no idea why Emmaus chose me to go on that group, but I went. One of the places that we went was in New Jersey, and there was a guy that came up to me. His name was Conrad Bain, and he came up to me after I was done speaking and asked me. He says, "Donnie, what translation of the Bible do you use?" And at the time, I was using the New American Standard. Okay, and he comes up to me after this, and he gives me a pamphlet, and he says to me, "You're supposed to use the King James Version." I'm like, am I really? I thought it was a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew. Well, he goes on to explain to me that he believes, and it's his responsibility, God has given him this responsibility to come up to anybody that comes into the church or anybody that he does to hand them this tract and tell them that the King James Version is the authorized version because he believed on some level it was inspired. Well, I believe that the Bible's inspired too, but I said to him, I said, it's a translation. It's a translation. We don't even have any of the originals. That person has in his mind a critical, judgmental spirit. When I was here in St. Louis, somebody came up to me at one point and gave me a long talk about when I do my prayer. When do I pray? And I say, I pray at night. Well, this person believed that you're supposed to pray in the morning because that's when you're most fresh. And so I got a book that showed me that all these persons and figures that are in the Bible of what it is and stuff like that. I'll tell you what. You don't want me to teach you at 8 o'clock in the morning. You don't. I wake up in the morning and I got to get stimulated, you know. It takes me a good hour and a half before I'm even able to talk. Okay? And I lived at, you know, you remember Tammy, my sister? We lived together for a year when I was teaching at Victory. My sister and I drove me crazy because she's a morning person. Okay, she's a morning person. She gets up in the morning and she's happy. She's jumping all down. She's got all this energy in me, and she comes up to me and, you know, tries to poke me and things like that. And I'm like, get away from me. Okay, get away. Just go. We lasted 1 year together in that. And if I could break my lease, I would have. Okay? Because I am not a morning person. And I honestly don't believe that I could give a good prayer to the Lord. I want to do it when I'm fresh. I'm fresh at nighttime. This is a true story, okay? It took me 6 years to do my dissertation at St. Louis University. 6 years, from 1998 to 2005. True story. My wife says to me at one point, you're going to get that thing done, and you're going to go downstairs into the den, shut the door, and you're going to write 3 pages a night. Because it took me so long to do it. But it was at nighttime, okay? And I got it done in about, what, 2 months? I got the dissertation done because she forced me to do it because I'm by nature very laid back, very casual, procrastinator. Why put off tomorrow what can't be done today? You know, do it the next week. And I think I mixed that up there. But no worries, mate. But I do things at night. And so I just mentioned to this person, I said, listen, you know, I appreciate what you're doing here with this, and you've gone through an awful lot of work to put this binder together. But I don't feel that this is right for me. That person, I think, was guilty of a judgmental spirit. It's kind of like a preacher who's doing work in his backyard. As he proceeds to build his trellis, his neighbor is watching him, and the pastor gets curious and says to him, watching to get a few pointers? To which the man replied, no, just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with the hammer. That person, his neighbor, was waiting with a critical, judgmental spirit. There's an expectation, in a way, an expectation that we're going to fail. That there are some people in their spiritual lives that look to pounce upon people who fail in doing something that the Lord has asked them to do. And they present themselves in a very judgmental point. And Jesus says, you and I are not to be that type of person. He sets the... In fact, he goes even further in here in these verses and says, we set the standard for our judgment in the way that we judge others. We set the standard for it. Now, we have to be very careful here. The standard of judgment doesn't refer to a loss of salvation. Got to be very careful in that. There are some people that would believe that and would teach you this. It's not a judgment that leads to spiritual death. That's already paid for. We were here this morning and worshiped our Savior through the elements of the bread and the wine to remember what He had done. That isn't the judgment that we're spoken about. But there is a clear teaching in the New Testament, I believe, that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, where the deeds that we have are going to be judged. That's what I think Jesus is referring to. That's the standard of judgment that He has for you and I, the degree to which we do things. Listen to this. I think the best way that I can understand this and get this across to you is a passage that's found in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to what James says. Do not let many of you become teachers, my brothers, because you know that when we teach... Okay, let me start over. Do not let many of you become... I can't read my handwriting. See, that's the problem. And I just, when I read through there, I see a squiggly line. I gotta write better. Do not let many of you become teachers, my brethren, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And to me that says, you shouldn't all be teachers. And I have to be very careful when I teach and those who teach here. John, you did a really great job in the worship meeting this morning. But there's a level in which we understand that when we teach, we're going to be judged more strictly on the basis of what we teach. Why? Because we have the potential of leading you astray. I have the potential, if I'm charismatic enough and I'm persuasive enough, and I tend to think at times that I have that ability to lead some of my students in wrong teaching and wrong doctrine. You can have a person teaching that is so charismatic, that is so animated, that they can actually lead you astray into wrong doctrine and actually harm your spiritual life instead of helping your spiritual life. And if you're not careful as a teacher then in giving truth, rightly dividing the word of truth, then there should be a more strict judgment put on someone who leads people astray when they enter before the judgment seat of Christ. So before you consider teaching, you're supposed to evaluate if you really have a good grasp, a good foundation of what right teaching is. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the judgment. We set the standard for our judgment in the things that we say and the things that we do for others. So be careful, because if you judge, you're setting the standard for which you will be judged. And Jesus goes one step further in the sermon. He says, not only should you not be judged, don't be a hypocrite either. He uses a hyperbole. You know, and we know that this isn't the case, and I always get students to laugh a little bit when they try to imagine what's going on here. A hyperbole is an intended exaggeration to prove a point. That's what a hyperbole is. This is a hyperbole. Jesus is saying, you know, you're trying to remove a speck of sawdust out of somebody's eye. You know, it's like I'm coming up to Mark. I'm saying, Mark, you got a piece of sawdust right there in your eye. And a big old plank, 2x4, is coming out of my own eye. It says, hold on here, I got to move my 2x4 out of the way and get you that sawdust, you know, as you're going through. That's the hyperbole. Is that you've got this big issue in your life, big thing, big glaring sin that's in your own life that you don't want to focus on. You don't want to pay attention to that big glaring sin, but you want to focus upon the little itty bitty thing that you see wrong in your brother or your sister's life. Now, I think we can all say we fall guilty to that at times. I mean, I think it takes an extraordinary person not to have that particular thought. I think what Jesus is saying, though, it's the exercising of the thought. You know, it's when you actually do it and you're neglecting so many things within your own lives. That's what makes you a hypocrite. I think King David gives us the best illustration of this, by the way. Turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. You know the story. I'm just going to rehearse it for you so that it's fresh in your mind as we go through this. King David decides one time, and I don't know why he does this, but King David decides one time that he is not going to go to war. He's going to stay home for war. When the kings go out to war, and apparently in ancient Semitic cultures that's what happened, they had it on their schedule that this is the time that we go out to war. Doesn't make quite sense to me, though. I've studied world history, and I've taught Western civilization, I've taught church history, I know that period pretty well. And it doesn't make sense to me that they would establish a season of war. You know, if you're going to war, doesn't the element of surprise play into that just a little bit, you know? But they had a season of war. And David decides that he's not going to go out during the season of war. Stays in the city. Maybe he's stressed. You know, the kingdom's on his shoulders. He's got a lot that's there. He just, you know, I'm stressed. I need to relax. Well, where do people relax? In our society today, people relax on a patio or a deck, right? The roofs of the homes in ancient Israel were flat, and that was their deck and their patio. And so in the cool of the evening, David walks up to his roof, and he looks out over his city. And then he looks over, and there's a woman taking a bath on a roof, and he can see her very clearly. All right, bunch of questions go into my head. It's like a woman who is on their deck or patio bathing. I think there was an intentionality on the part of Bathsheba to catch David in the sin. It was probably his habit to go up on the roof, and I think that she had an intentionality of getting him here, and boy, did it work. He looked out, and he lusted after her. And he called her into his room, and she got pregnant. Oops. Because she was married to Uriah, the Hittite, who was one of the commanders of David's army. And so David's thinking, man, they didn't have a thing called abortion back then. And so he's got to deal with it, okay? But how in the world am I going to deal with it? Uriah's out for the season of war. He's going to be gone for an awfully long time. By the time he gets back, Bathsheba's going to be showing, I got an idea. I'm going to praise Uriah. I'm going to bring him back. I'm going to feast him up. I'm going to get him drunk. And I'm going to have him go in and sleep with Bathsheba. No more problem. Uriah comes back. He wines and dines him. Uriah, go in and sleep with Bathsheba. And Uriah says, my men are at war. I can't. And then David's like, oh, what do I do now? I got an idea. I'll write a letter telling the general that when they go to war, Uriah is supposed to be at the front, and as we engage in battle, everybody's supposed to withdraw but Uriah. And you know, you don't have to be a genius of military tactics to figure out what would happen in a situation like that. He was cut down. And David took Bathsheba in as his wife before she could show signs of pregnancy, and he thought to himself, problem solved. What makes that story so sad is that Uriah actually carried his death letter with him to the front. And there's such a callousness on the part of David there. Do you realize that some people don't like King David because of what he did there? I'm talking about the unsaved world. If you've ever read Voltaire, which I have, and read his book Candide, one of the problems that Voltaire had, why he couldn't become a Christian, and I don't think he ever would, but why he wouldn't do it is because he said Christians revere people that have some of the most heinous sins. How could you do that? And how could God honor David after this? That was his problem that he had with it. You know what? I think it's a legitimate question. I'm not saying that we should ask that question because you might get struck down by lightning or the earth might open up underneath you. Okay? But for an unsaved person, it would be a question that would be natural, I think, that would come to their mind. Now, there is an answer for it. Okay? And if I had the chance to go teleported back and talk with Voltaire, I'm sure I could answer a question. He wouldn't believe me. Okay, unless it was a work of the Spirit in his life, but that's it. David commits murder and adultery. Now listen to the story here in 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger. Righteous anger, by the way. Okay? David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man did this, deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You know why? Because he was the man. He committed murder and adultery. He didn't steal a lamb. That's the speck. The lamb is the speck. Okay? I mean, stealing's not right. And when they say make fourfold restitution, that was not only a practice of ancient Israel, that was a practice of the Babylonians and the Hittites and such. If you read the Code of Hammurabi, which is something that was discovered, written in 1750 BC, it has the same thing, making restitution four times. That's not the issue. The stealing of a lamb is a speck. You know what the plank is, and it's not even a plank, it's like a steel I-beam that supports a skyscraper from falling down. Okay? That was in his eye. He committed murder and adultery. But he didn't confess his sin. He thought he got away with it. and he was trying to get that little speck in righteous anger. This guy deserves to die. Well, you know, David, you deserve to die too. That is the definition of biblical hypocrisy. When there's something that we have within our own lives, that's a problem. And let's face it, you know, we have the tools to be perfect, we have the tools to do what's right, but all of us commit sins. Okay? All of us do. There's something that we have to work on in our lives. And I don't want to go through and take an inventory or pass a sheet around asking you what your particular problem is. I've got my own. Okay? Hypocrisy is showing that everything's fine. Everything's dandy in my life. But you know what, brother? You've got problems. Daryl, man, you've got some problems. All right? You know what? We should go to lunch at Panera because I want to list off for you all the problems that I've witnessed in the last week since I've been here. And I know you're on Facebook too. And let me tell you, brother, I've seen some things that you've written on Facebook. So let's deal with all those things. All right? That's hypocrisy because I got my own problems that I'm not working on. I'm trying to work on them, but you know that's my point. That's hypocrisy, and that's where you're going to be judged. Now, Jesus. And I love this about Jesus. I absolutely love it. And this is one of the things that I love reading when I'm in the Gospels. When God tells us to do something, He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't just say, do it. You know, that's Islam. I studied Islam. Secondary emphasis of my doctorate was Islamic studies. So I've done a huge study of the history of Islam and the theology of Islam. I've been to many mosques. When I was at Emmaus as a professor, I took students to Chicago. I taught world religions, and so we went to Chicago, we went to a mosque, we met the imam, we asked questions that were there, okay? Here's one of the things, if you read through the Quran, I've read through it many times. The Quran says that Allah says to do it, but there's no help. You know why? Because in Muslim theology, God is not personal. The God that they worship, which is not the same God as we do, by the way. I had a student write a paper on that. Boy, did I blast him. This was a student that was at Emmaus who was taking my world religions course, and I had them write on a religion. Well, he wanted to go as a missionary to Muslims, and he was writing to me. And so I said in class that the God Allah is not the same as God Jehovah. Because our God is living. There's proof that our God is living. And our God is personal and near at hand to give us help in time of need. Allah separates himself, totally other, doesn't give any help at all in the life of a Muslim. Look into it. It's there. One of the things I love is that when we come to salvation, we're not left alone. We have the tool of Scripture. We have the tool of fellowship with one another. We have tool of conversation. The tool of prayer. And that's what Jesus focuses on here in Matthew chapter 7. You want to help? You want help to not judge? Do you want help to not be a hypocrite? Then pray, is what Jesus says. Listen to this. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. That's prayer. Let's break that down a little bit though, because I think many people overlook this. I confess to you that I overlooked this for the longest time. These three phrases. Ask, knock, ask, seek, and knock. You know what those are? Those are commands. Those are commands. Jesus wants us to get this area of our life fixed. He doesn't want you and I to be judgmental. He doesn't want us to be hypocrites. And so what does he do? He commands us. It's not like, you know, if you want to get these things done, then I suggest to you that you should ask of me and seek of me and knock. Okay? No, these are imperatives in the Greek. There are two forms of imperatives. In fact, I'm going to go one step further in the translation here. Okay? I think that this is not translated correctly. And I'll tell you why, okay? There are two types of imperatives. There's an imperative, if I say to my son Jonah, who's 8 years old, Jonah, take out the trash. What am I expecting? He's going to take out the trash, or else, okay? That's a command, a one-time command. Take out the trash. Do the dishes. Change your clothes. Use deodorant. Don't say that to me. Go upstairs, okay? I don't do that. Okay? But that's a one-time command. What is used here is called a present imperative, which says, it should be translated like this, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. Do you see the difference? The one-time command is just do this once. Then I have to say it again. Jonah, take out the trash. He takes out the trash bag fills up. Another day I have to say, take out the trash. And if I ever forget, Jonah won't take out the trash. Okay? I have to say to him, Jonah, take out the trash. It's a one-time thing. A present imperative is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. What does that mean? It's persistence. It's persistence. It's something that you really desire. And let me break down each word then. Ask, seek, and find. Okay? When you ask something of someone, what are you recognizing? Like if I say to my wife, Sherry, I want an iPad. Can I get an iPad? Please? I work really hard. Okay? I'd like to have an iPad. What am I doing when I ask that question? Begging and pleading, okay? Not what I had in mind, but absolutely, okay? Begging and pleading, okay? My wife has the power to say no or to say yes. And I would not walk to the Apple store in West County and walk up to a clerk saying, I'm going to buy an iPad. Because if I buy an iPad, I'm going to get in trouble, okay? You recognize the superiority in that. Now, come on. I know what you guys are thinking because I see it on your face. You're thinking, my wife rules our house, okay? She doesn't, all right? I saw it on you. Dodie, I saw that. I saw it, okay? You were looking at me like, you know, you're letting your wife rule. You okay? Yeah, no. I'm the man of the house, okay? All right, just let's get that clear, all right? I'm the man of our house. But there are certain things, though. There are certain things that I can't do just because I'm the head, okay? Like I can't go out and buy an iPad without asking my wife's permission. That's just very clear, okay? But I'm recognizing in that situation and what we're doing there that there's somebody that's over me. So when we come to, like if Jonah would come to me and say the same thing, Dad, can we go to GameStop? There's the implication that I could either say yes or no. But I'm recognizing in the asking that I'm asking someone who can give me what I need. I need an iPad, okay? And I'm recognizing that my wife can be the one to give me what I need in that area of finances. If you don't want to judge and you don't want to be a hypocrite, ask the one who can make it possible for you and I not to judge and be a hypocrite. That's what Jesus is saying here. Ask. There's a passage that's found in the book of James where it says you receive not because you ask not. The second part of it is seek. See, these are progressions of imperatives. You just can't do one. See, this is one of the things that irritates me. See, I'm gonna go over. I can see that already. Okay, one of the things that irritates me about Christians at times is the fact that, like, for instance, let's say a person comes to me, a student comes to me and says to me, you know, I would like to go on the mission field. Okay, so I'm gonna pray to the Lord. Lord, open up a mission field for me. Come on. Open it up. Well, the Lord didn't show me anything. You know why he didn't show you anything? You didn't actually study and figure out where you wanted to go. You look at the example of Abraham when God says to him, go, and Abraham says, okay, I'll go. He picked up his stuff and left in a movement of faith. That's the second part of this. You can ask, but if you don't actually put feet to the asking, it's not going to get done. It's like somebody saying, Lord, help me so that I don't judge and I'm not a hypocrite. You have to actually do something, and that's what the seeking part is. It's seeking. It's actively seeking out something that you would want. It's a need, but there's got to be some active movement on your part. And you all have lost something, haven't you? Like a set of keys or a wallet. I'm forgetful. I lost a wallet once. True story. I was doing my work as director of distance education. In 2007, I traveled around the country speaking at Brethren assemblies, trying to get them on board with the distance ed. And I flew into Jacksonville, Florida, and was driving up to Savannah, Georgia. Okay? Now, Iowa doesn't have Steak and Shake. They don't have it. All right? And that is a shame. It's my favorite restaurant. It was at one point. Okay? Until I lost, I've lost 50 pounds, okay? But until I lost weight, Steak and Shake was one of my favorite restaurants, which is why I was 50 pounds heavier. But as I was driving up from Jacksonville, I saw a Steak and Shake sign. I'm like, ah, Steak and Shake! We don't have that there, and I'm hungry, so I pull over, and I go in. I didn't want to do the drive-thru. I had to go to the bathroom, so I went in, and I ordered from the desk. I'm giving you way too much information, okay? I'm at the desk, I'm at the desk and I'm ordering my food, and I come back out and my wife calls. Okay? My wife calls. And I hadn't talked with her in a while, and so I wanted to answer the phone. So what I did is I put my wallet that was right there under my chin. I've got my soda here. I've got my phone, soda and bag right here, and I'm walking out to my car. Okay? And so I get to the car, and I put my soda on here. I take my wallet, put it on the roof, and I open up the car, throw my food in there, take my soda out right there. Sherry and I are still talking, and I drive 70 miles up to Savannah, Georgia. I get out at the Holiday Inn. They say, I need a credit card. I look up there. My wallet isn't anywhere around. Okay? You know what I did for a long time? I mean, a long time. It took me another 70 miles to drive back to that exit. I was seeking my wallet. Okay? I was persistently seeking my wallet. Somebody stole it, by the way. Okay? I had to get all my credit cards changed and stuff like that. But that's how forgetful I am. I really am. I'm bad. Trust me. After this, you can talk to my wife. I am bad with my memory. But I seeked it out. I was persistent in this. And that's what happens when we lose something. Well, what happens when you lose your integrity? What happens when you lose this ability to be discerning of your own inner faults and qualities and become a hypocrite in that sense? What do we do there? We don't seek. We're supposed to seek. Jesus says, ask me and I'll give it to you. Because in the next section he says, who doesn't have a father who, if his son comes up to him and asks for him bread, would give him a stone, or ask for a fish and would give him a snake? If you then who are evil give good things to your kids, how much more do I as a heavenly father want to give you good things? So he says, ask, seek, and then what does it say? Knock. And it'll be open to you. It's prayer that is the key to solving this issue. It's prayer that Jesus has in mind. There's a confidence that's there, by the way, that I think is displayed in this sermon. There's a confidence that Jesus has in mind that when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, He's going to help you. And He doesn't leave you alone. That is a truism of Scripture, is that He's there to help us in that time of need. There's a confidence that's there. You know, when my son, Jonah, who's 8, a couple weeks ago, he was helping my father-in-law and I work in Ed's yard. We were digging up some stuff, and he loves to help. That's one of the things I like about Jonah. You know, he's trying to dig it out. And so at the end of it all, I was so proud of him. You know, I said, Jonah, let's go eat where you want to eat. Let's go eat lunch together. You pick the place, okay? I'm so happy that you helped me work in the yard. See, I wanted to give something back to him. And Jonah was absolutely thrilled. He loves Panda Express. And so we went to Panda Express for doing that. And I'm a sinful father. Okay? Saved by the grace of God, but I'm a sinful father. And so I want to give good things to him. God says, if you who are evil want to give good things to your kids, how much more does your father want to do this? He wants to give this to us. But it takes a couple of things, okay? And I'm going to close with this. I'm actually going to close on time, okay? It takes a couple of things. The first thing is recognizing that you have the problem. How many of us have a difficult time recognizing problems in our own lives? The second thing is it takes not only do you recognize the problem, it takes you and I to the point where we want to change the problem. See, sometimes you can recognize a problem in your life, because I do this, you know. I recognize a problem that's in my own life. I don't want to change it. Right? I mean, aren't we not all that way? So it's not only recognizing the problem, it's recognizing that you need to change the problem. And then recognizing that in order to change the problem, God wants to help. Do you ever have a problem in your life and you get this thought, you know, if I pray to God, he may help me, he may not want to help me. You know, maybe you've had instances of your life where you've prayed before. Because here's the thing, we know exactly, and I told you this last week, and I'm a firm believer of this, we know exactly how God's supposed to answer our prayers. Don't we? When you pray to God, help me in this, you know how He's supposed to help you. And if He doesn't help you in that way, what happens? We lose confidence. Oh, He's not there. Oh, He doesn't want to help in this. Because you want it a particular way. It's so irritating, okay, to have that mentality. Because He says here, how much more will your Father want to give you what? Good things. Good things. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according. What does that mean? All things, not some things, not this one thing. It says all things. That means cancer. That means what you're going through, Dennis. That means anything that happens in your life, that even if you think that it's a bad thing, it's going to work together for good. Let me close with this. When I was up at Emmaus teaching, you all know Jack Fish, I think, who's one of the teachers there. He had a granddaughter named Courtney, who was my son's age at the time, 1 year old, who got brain cancer. And she died from that brain cancer. And I went with Bryce, Courtney's dad, out to eat several months after Courtney's death. And we were eating at Hy-Vee, the food store, eating a sub sandwich. And Bryce says to me, I just can't come to grips with why God took Courtney. I can't. I'm saying, Bryce, I don't even want to tell you that you're supposed to come to grips with it. I can't. You got to work through this thing, okay? There is a grieving process that's found within Scripture. You just got to grieve through this. About a year later, there was an old couple that showed up at Asbury Community Church where we fellowshipped at the time. And that old couple, we walked up to him. It was Joyce, and the guy never spoke, so I don't remember his name. And he wouldn't talk with anybody. It was an old couple. Anyway, you know what it was? It was the grandparents of a son who was dying of cancer in the same room as Courtney. Unsaved guy who witnessed how Jack and Nancy, Cindy and Bryce handled the situation of Courtney dying. And they said, they handled that. They handled that differently than I've ever seen. There was some, there, even in their grief, there was a level of peace and acceptance of this. A year later, they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior on the basis of how Bryce and Cindy, Jack and Nancy, and you think, boy, it's a terrible thing for the Lord to do, to take a one-year-old child for that. Well, you know what? That's the wrong thing to say. Because we don't know the mind of an infinite God who's in control of all of this, who only works good for those who follow Him. And though we may think we know how God is supposed to answer in a situation, the way that He answers in a situation is exactly what we need. And you have to have confidence in that. And trust in that. And the Sermon on the Mount is asking you to trust Him. That's what it's doing. Do you trust Him? Can you say honestly, as you're here this morning, that you have a deep-rooted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then read again through the sermon and do what He says. And He promises you and me that He's going to work it out for good for us. Take that as a challenge. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters that I've known for so long. Father, we're in the same boat in our spiritual lives. We're just trying to get to heaven, Father. We're just trying to get it done, to get it done well. Father, help us to see this sermon and to see what You have to say as requirements for us. You're saying that You're no longer going to be with Your believers, and this is how You expect them to live. We confess to You, Father, that we don't live this way all the time. We confess to You that there are things in our lives that we need to change. And we're asking You, Father, to help us to change. And we know that You will, Father. If we're persistent in it, if we're constant in it, if we're confident in it, that You have only our good in mind, and we'll take to heart, we'll claim that passage that says that we receive not because we ask not. There are some things that we don't receive because we don't ask You. And so we're asking You now. Father, help us in this area. Help us to solve this problem of judging and hypocrisy. Through Your Spirit, we know You can do this. We trust that You will. We thank You for our Savior, who even in our rebellious nature, died for us. We have forgiveness of sins now, Father, which we can never repay. Part us now, Father, with Your blessing. Give us safety home and throughout this week. Help us to think on these things, but not to sit back with our arms crossed, but to actually do something about it. Do something positive about it. Take action on these things. We pray this in Jesus' name.